Lord, strengthen us by your great grace through the power of your word. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. As we continue our study through the book of Acts, we've been looking at the ministry of missions. In chapters 13 and 14, we saw the work of missionaries and how they were to operate, what they were supposed to do. And now, as we come to chapter 15, we take a break from mission work, if you will, and turn our attention to the work of the church. Chapter 15 is a very important chapter. It is referred to as the Council of Jerusalem. This is the first church council. Now, throughout the centuries, there have been many church councils. The Nicene Councils, the Council of Trent, the Chalcedon Council. There's some 21 different church councils throughout history. But this church council is by far the most important council of all time. This group of believers got together to discuss the most important issue of all time. And that is answering the question of what must I do to be saved? This by far is the most important question that faces each and every man and woman today. What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to obtain salvation? Well, this church group got together to discuss this very issue. And as we look at our text today, it is covering a wide variety of issues. From verses 1 all the way down through verse 35, the church council meets. Now, we can break our text down into four sections. Verses 1 through 6 deal with the problem of the early church, or verses 1 through 5 rather. Verses 6 through 18 deal with the discussion of the early church. Verses 19 through 21 deal with the solution of the early church. And then verses 22 through 35 deal with the action of the early church. So there was a problem. They got together, they talked about it, they came up with a solution, and then they implemented that solution to all of the surrounding churches. So let's take a look at this very important church council of the first century. The first section deals with, as we've mentioned, is the problem in the early church. And the problem is quite clear from verse 1. The problem was legalism. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's the problem. Legalism. According to verse 1, some certain men came down from Judea. These certain men, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, are false brethren. They're called Judaizers. They came in to spy out the liberty that the early church had and to put them into bondage, a yoke of oppression. They were not true believers. They were false brethren, according to the Bible. And this whole passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 15 is elaborated for us in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Paul talks in great depth about the problem of the early church, and it involves legalism. According to verse 1, they were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that is, in the strictest sense, the definition of legalism. Legalism is when you add works to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There are many groups today, many cults, many isms that say, yes, you are saved by the finished work or the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and membership in our church. Yes, you are saved by Jesus's death on the cross and water baptism in our church. Anytime you add the word and after the finished work of Christ on the cross, that is legalism. Anytime people say, well, you need to go distribute leaflets, or you have to go door to door, or you have to do this, you have to sign this card, you have to be a member here, you have to be water baptized there, you have to keep the seventh day, the Sabbath, Saturday, that's the only day you can worship on. If you don't, you're not saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That, friends, is the definition of legalism. Now, what legalism is not, is when someone says, don't be drunk with wine. That's not legalism. That's truth. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. That is reality. That's biblical truth. That's not legalism. And we, in our mixed up culture today, oftentimes have things very twisted. We think, hey, I'm a Christian. We're in the new covenant. I'm now under grace. I'm not under the law. True. But Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, don't use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. When people say, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, that's not legalism. That's truth. You're saying you're putting a trip on me, Clark. You're putting a heavy burden. You're putting the law on me. That's legalistic. Oh, no, it's not. The Bible says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're to be a people who are set apart. I don't care what you think or how you feel. The Bible says that you and I are to be holy before the Lord. We're to be set apart. Listen, guys, we are to be 180 degrees different from the world. That's what the Bible says, whether you like it or agree with it or not. That's truth. That's what the Bible teaches. You and I have liberty in Christ, and I understand that. You and I have great freedom. But the liberty, the freedom that we have as Christians is not to sin. I mean, that is liberty. That's freedom in that we don't have to do the things that the world does. I want to give you four things real quickly that we as Christians need to ask ourselves every time we go somewhere, every time we do something, every time we ingest anything into our bodies. Because you can do whatever you want to do. That's not the issue. The issue is, should you do it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not legalism. This is biblical truth. The first question we need to ask ourselves as Christians, if we're going to drink alcohol, smoke cigarettes, go to R-rated movies, gamble, do this, do that. When someone says for you not to do those things, that's not legalism. That's biblical. We need to ask ourselves four simple questions. One, Does it help me? Does it help my Christian walk? Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, 1 Corinthians 6:12, but not all things are helpful. Is what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, what I'm going to say, what I'm going to see, what I'm going to hear, what I'm going to ingest into my body going to help me in my Christian walk? Is it going to grow me and edify me in the Lord? That's question one. Question two, is it going to bring me under its power? Look at the end of verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power or the bondage of any. What I am about to do, if it has the potential to bring me under its power, under its bondage, the Bible says we ought not to do it. Now that's not legalism. That is biblical truth. Don't confuse the two. If what I'm about to do is going to bring me under its power, whether a physical addiction or a spiritual or emotional addiction, apart from the Word of God, we ought not to do it. Number three, turn to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The third question we need to ask ourselves is, how will it affect others? How will what I do affect the life of somebody else? Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says, beware lest somehow this liberty, this freedom of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Hey, come on. Wait a minute now. If I choose to have a glass of wine, smoke a cigarette, gamble a little bit, go see an R-rated movie, hey, that's between me and God. Oh, really? That's not what the Bible says. Oh, you're being legalistic. No, I'm not. I'm being truthful. I'm being biblical. This is what the Bible says. Now, I don't expect to get a lot of wonderful letters and shouts of amen throughout this message, okay? But this is what the Bible says. Well, I can have a glass of wine. Well, what if it stumbles another brother? Well, that's their problem. Oh, no, no. The Bible says that's your problem. Now, you can't take pieces of the Bible and agree with it. Hey, every spiritual blessing has been given to you. Oh, I love that one. Every gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Oh, I receive that promise. By grace you're saved. Oh, yes, Lord. I love that verse. Be careful lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Well, I really don't agree with that one. Excuse me. You see, the point is, it doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. And I'm putting myself in this category, gang. This is truth. It's not legalism. Don't confuse the two. You say, well, if I have a glass of wine, if I smoke a cigarette, if I gamble, if I do this, if I do that, if I go to this movie or go see that or go hear this or watch that, how do I know if it's going to cause another brother to stumble? You don't. Oh. Well, then maybe I shouldn't do it. You're right. I love it when you guys are right. You don't know if you're going to cause someone to stumble. Well, then I better not do it. Absolutely. This is an enormous teaching with extremely broad ramifications for our lives as Christians. Number four, Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One, is it helpful? Two, will it bring me under its bondage? Three, will it cause another brother to stumble? Number four, does it bring glory to God? Look at verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, I mean, that covers it all. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you see, whatever you hear, whatever you ingest, all that you do, whether eat or drink, every action, do all to the glory of God. That's heavy. Oh, we have liberty in Christ. Our liberty is to bring glory to God. Our liberty, our freedom we have is not to partake in the things of the world, to be set apart, to be different, to be men and women of integrity, doing nothing that would cause the Gentiles to blaspheme our God. So oftentimes, when people realize we're Christians, they say, oh man, if that's what Christianity is all about, forget it. What a bunch of hypocrites. Well, the fact of the matter is we are. We are hypocrites. Because we're not perfect. And I understand that. But by the grace of God, He will enable us to be the men and women that He's called us to be. This is not a popular teaching, and you probably won't hear it in very many pulpits today. But I want us all to understand it's not legalism, it's truth. This is what the Bible says, whether we like it or not. Now, back to Acts 15. You say, boy, I never thought he was going to quit on this subject. What was the issue in verse 1? Circumcision, legalism. They were saying you had to be circumcised to be saved. Now, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans in chapter 4 that, in fact, turn there real quick. This is an important issue. I don't want to skip over it. I know I told you to go to Acts, but now I'm asking you to go back to Romans. Romans chapter 4. They were saying you needed to be circumcised to be saved. They said, first you must be circumcised. In other words, you need to become a Jew. This is really what they were saying. In other words, you can't be saved unless you become a Jew. And they used Moses as their example. Now, Paul refutes this beautifully in Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. This blessedness then comes upon the circumcised only, or does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only? He's talking about the blessings from David in Psalm 32. Or upon the uncircumcised also? Good question. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now this is back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. How was Abraham righteous? By belief in God. That's what the Bible says. Now down to verse 10. How then was it accounted, this righteousness? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The seal of circumcision didn't come till chapter 17. Moses, Abraham was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, notice, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised. He was righteous prior to this outward seal. The outward manifestation of circumcision was the seal showing he was saved, in other words, because of his belief and faith in God. Back to Acts 15 this time. Only for a moment. So, notice the result of legalism. This is the problem in the early church, adding works to what Christ has done. Notice the result. It resulted in dissension, according to verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. Now, remember, Dr. Luke is very gracious. When he says no small dissension, he's really saying, hey, they had a full-blown war. I mean, this was an enormous thing that was happening. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, is it no wonder Paul and Barnabas were so passionate about this issue? They had just spent the last 12 months touring Asia Minor, preaching that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here comes these Judaizers saying, no, if you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Now listen, there are a number of issues in Scripture that we can debate about, that we can disagree about. If you want to believe that the rapture of the church happens in the middle or the end of the tribulation, that's okay. You have your right to be wrong. That's okay. Just kidding. Well, kind of. But you see, these are not issues to argue or debate over. I really don't care. It doesn't matter. Because it doesn't affect the crux of Christianity. But when you begin to tell me that you have to do something apart from the finished work of Christ to be saved, well, as we would say, those are fighting words. I mean, those are words we will sharply disagree over. And I will argue until the cows come home, as my grandmother Bessie used to say. Bless her heart. Y'all with me on that? There's certain issues that I will argue vehemently with you about. One is that. Another one's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no salvation. The resurrection of Christ. Anyway, you get the point. I don't want to argue with you about that. Well, maybe I do, but we're not going to. Now, from dissension to great joy in verse 3 and 4. So they were sent out on their way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Interesting contrast. There are those who cause dissension by bringing in false doctrine, and there are those who cause great joy by bringing conversion. Beautiful contrast. And you know, as I thought about that, I thought, okay, Lord, that really puts the burden of choice on me. What kind of disciple am I going to be? Am I going to be one who brings dissension or one that brings great joy? And I said, Lord, help me to be like Paul and Barnabas. Wherever I go, whatever I do, whoever I talk to, Lord, let it just bring great joy. Let it just be a time of blessing and a time of encouragement. And so too it was with Paul. Well, this pleased a group in Jerusalem, according to verse 4, because when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. No doubt brought great joy to them, and what a blessing it was as they saw God working and God bringing salvation to the Gentiles. But not everybody was pleased, according to verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, hey, wait a minute, it is necessary to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Couple of things about this verse. One, notice carefully that this sect of the Pharisees were believers. It says, the Pharisees who believed. Now remember, all the way through Acts, we've been seeing how these Pharisees, these religious leaders, were coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. Many of the elders, many of the Pharisees believed, the Bible says. Now the Pharisees adapted quickly to Christianity, the ones who converted. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in spirit beings. That is in opposition to the Sadducees, of course. So they fit right in with Christianity. And even though they believed you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they said in verse 5, it was necessary to be circumcised and to command them to keep the laws of Moses. Now, before you get too hard on these guys, understand this. Here is a group of people who've been living by the Tanakh, the Old Testament, for centuries. They, at this point, didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't have the book of Galatians. They didn't know how foolish they really were, you see. Oh, foolish Galatians. All they knew was the law. So understandably so, they would say, okay, now that you're saved, now you need to obey the law. I understand where they're coming from with that. From their standpoint, it made perfect sense, because all of the great, great and glorious revelations that Paul received, he had not penned yet. They're not documented. And so this is a whole new thing for them. James really picks up on this fact in the book of James when he tells us that faith without works is dead. Now, you're not saved by your works. You are saved unto good works. Big difference. Once you are saved, the proof, the evidence of your salvation is that you are going to be doing good works. That's how we know you're saved. Because you're going to be active in your faith. You have a faith that is active. Actively serving, actively ministering. And I think maybe that's the point he's making here. So they wanted them to continue in the law. You say, now wait a minute, I've got a question about that. If that's the case, and I believe it is, well then, how does that pertain to me? Why on earth would God give them the law if He didn't want them to follow it? How does that relate to my life? I mean, after all, what's the law about? Why did God give the law? I want to give you two reasons. The first reason is in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Why did God give the law? Well, it's very simple. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, we're told that the law was given to us so we would know we are sinners. Paul said, what shall we say? Romans 7, 7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. You see, you and I wouldn't know we're sinners if we didn't have the law. Now, the law is holy. Look at verse 12. Romans 7:12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is holy, just, and good. In fact, down in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, we're told that the law is spiritual. Boy, it sounds like the law is a pretty good thing. Oh no, it's not a good thing, it's perfect. The law is absolutely righteous, absolutely spiritual, absolutely perfect. Why? Because God is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect. Now, we, on the other hand, would not know that we are imperfect if it wasn't for the measuring rod of perfection, which is the law. So God gave us the law to show us that we are everything, or that we are nothing like Him, rather. You follow me? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. There's another reason the law was given. Galatians chapter 3. The law was given to show us that we're sinners. But number two, it was to point us to Christ. In verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, did I say Romans? I knew that. Galatians chapter 3, I was thinking of Romans chapter 4 actually. Galatians chapter 3, Acts 15, Romans chapter 4, oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, I'm just testing you. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterward would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God gave us the law to show us we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, pointing us to Jesus Christ. You say, what happened to the law? Is it still in effect? Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Look at verse 25 of Galatians chapter 3. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why? Well, because you've come to Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law. You see, back in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet Jeremiah said in verse 31 that after this, I will establish a new covenant with you in those days. So there will be a new covenant. The old covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, tell us that the old covenant is vanishing away. It's obsolete. And the first is being replaced by the second. And so, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the first covenant by establishing the second covenant. You say, well, what about food? What about dietary? Well, He covered that as well. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. That's what defiles him. It's what comes from the heart. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said, let no one judge you according to new moon, Sabbaths, or festivals. These are all a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. So, the law was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Back to Acts. Acts chapter 15. This brings us to the second section, and we've got 10 minutes. Okay. Verses 6 through 18. We actually did it first service, so, you know, we only went over about 35 minutes is all. Yeah. It's fine. Go for it, yeah. You don't have kids in Sunday school, I can tell. Okay. The second section, we've looked at the problem of the early church, verses 1 through 5. It was legalism. Now the discussion of the early church, verses 6 through 18, it involves four church leaders. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. Let's take a look at the discussion of Peter in verses 6 through 11. We see in verse 6 of Acts 15 that the apostles and elders, they all came together to consider the matter. So here they're all down in Jerusalem, a whole bunch of guys there at the early church, and they're going to talk about this thing. And when there had been much dispute, according to verse 7, Peter rose up. Now, Peter, at this point, is going to talk about the past. He's going to validate salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by talking about what had happened previously with him in Acts chapter 10. He said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's speaking of what happened there at Cornelius' house in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." When Peter went to Cornelius' house, remember the story, he was preaching the gospel to them, and right in the middle of his message, right while he was speaking these words, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now that is the evidence that Peter uses to validate that there is no distinction made between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul would later pick up on this in Colossians 3:11. He says there's no distinction between them. Romans 10:12. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Neither Scythian nor barbarian, bond nor free. For Christ is all and in all. There's no distinction. And how do we know that the Gentiles received salvation apart from circumcision? Well, because God gave them the Holy Spirit. And that was evident by the manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues, and they desired to be water baptized. And so, how were they saved? By faith. According to the end of verse 9, God purified their hearts by faith. Why? Well, according to verse 9, God knew their heart. You see, salvation is not an outward ritual. It's an inward response. God looks at the heart of man. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. And so Peter makes this beautiful argument in discussing this very problem. Now notice the conclusion he draws in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Now therefore, because of this infallible proof that Gentiles were saved, they received the Holy Spirit apart from the works of the law, because of all this, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," notice this wording, "we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Very humbling statement. Hey, listen, guys, we're going to be saved. We're the circumcision. We're the Jews. You guys are Pharisees. And yet we're going to be saved the same way they were saved. Not by works righteousness, but by faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on that cross. This is interesting. He didn't want them to test God. The testing of God was by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples. That's the yoke of burden. The yoke of burden says, "I must do it." Now the yoke of love says, "I get to do it," or "I want to do it." In Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, or look at verse 14, Galatians 5, 14. You want to talk about the law? You want to talk about works? Paul said in Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The one word that fulfills the yoke of the law is love. The yoke of bondage is heaviness. In fact, that's what Jesus talked to the religious leaders about back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. He said they love to tie up heavy burdens and put them on the shoulders of the people. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of bondage says, I must do it. The yoke of love says, I want to do it. Many, many years ago, I'll never forget this, we had been given a piano for our home, an upright, you know. Our children were just very young at the time, and we thought, well, let's get them into piano lessons. This will be great. So we signed them both up for piano lessons, both our boys. And to one son, it was the yoke of bondage. It was the law. It was heavy. It was burdensome. It was something he had to do. Now, the other son, to him, it was a yoke of love. It's something he wanted to do. And constantly we were saying, would you get off that piano? That's enough. We can't take it anymore. He would play for hours on end. He would wake up at night crying in tears because he had a song in his head. And he had to sit down at the piano, woke the whole house up, and start playing the song and writing the notes on his paper as fast as he could write his little black notes. And he was playing the song. And finally, when he got the melody on paper and on the keyboard, he could go back to sleep. Why? Because it was something he loved to do. You know, when I was young, one of my chores as a boy was to mow the yard. That too was a yoke of bondage. And of course, because it was a burden, I did it half-heartedly. I missed spots, I didn't sweep it all up, and I edged only half of it. And you know, I mean, it looked worse when I got done than before I started. But oh, when I got my own house. Man, that grass, whew, there was not a blade out of place. There was not one extra piece of grass on the sidewalk. And edged, let me tell you, you can string a line down it. It was perfect. Why? Well, because that was the yoke of love. You see, gang, the difference between the yoke of bondage and the yoke of love is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will enable you. He will give you the desire that you will want to do these things. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Big difference. Back to Acts 15. Beautiful conclusion. Now, this brings us to the second discussion in verse 12, and it involved Paul and Barnabas. Peter talked about the past. Paul and Barnabas talk about the present. In verse 12, all the multitude kept silent. Obviously, Peter had a big impact on them. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now this, of course, is speaking of their missionary trip back in Acts 13 and 14. They just got back. So he's talking about what just happened and how that God had worked miracles and signs and wonders, not because they were circumcised, not because they kept the law, but simply because they believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the third and final discussion in the early church, and the fourth person that is involved. and it's James. According to verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered. Now, this is not the brother of John. He died back in Acts chapter 12 at the hands of Herod. This James, according to Galatians 1:19, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He is the one who wrote the epistle of James. Josephus affectionately refers to this James as James the camel-kneed, because his knees look like camel's knees. Now, if you've ever seen the knees of camels, you can only imagine. They use their knees to sit down. And so they're just like this big ball of callus, yes. This big, thank you, this big ball of callus, you know, just an ugly sight. And when we go to Israel, Lord willing, in February, you'll see them and maybe be able to ride on one. Or not. But he was called James the Camel Knee. Why? Because he was a man of prayer. He prayed so much that his knees were just knobby, you know, from praying all the time. Praise God. This is the James who comes up now. Now, James is going to discuss the problem of legalism, adding works to salvation there, the problem of the early church. And what he's going to do is fantastic. He backs up what Simon Peter said by the word of God. He uses scripture to validate what happened to Simon. In verse 14, or at the end of verse 13, he said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," now that's Peter, James is wise here, he uses Peter's Hebrew name. He's speaking to the Pharisees, remember. He said, "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Talking about what happened there at Cornelius. "And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And now he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He said, "After this, I will return." Now that is a reference to the Messiah. "And will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up." Now that's speaking of the temple that will be rebuilt. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Now, James does not quote Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 verbatim. He is paraphrasing what Amos said to prove a point. The point is that the Messiah will come, that the temple will be rebuilt, and that Gentiles will be saved. Now, in the context of what's happening here, it is clearly a reference to the millennial kingdom of Christ, when Jesus Christ will come back to the earth and set up his kingdom with you and I, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years at the end of the tribulational period. This is what Jesus called in Luke chapter 21, the fullness of the Gentiles. Or really, that's Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. Jesus referred to it as the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's what Jesus said in Luke 21. Now, the times of the Gentiles. This is an interesting time. There's actually two thoughts about it. One, it could be a reference, and I believe it is, to the time when God will gather his people in the millennial kingdom, when they will no longer be under subjection to the Gentiles. The word trampled there in Luke 21 simply means to be in subjection to. The Jews will not be under the foot or under subjection of the Gentiles during the millennial reign of Christ. Secondly, it could also refer to the time when the Jews were under subjection to the Gentiles. And that began in 586 BC, when the Babylonian Empire came down and conquered Jerusalem. They led them into captivity. 722 is the 10 northern tribes. 586 are the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. In 586, the nation of Israel had been under the foot of Gentile oppression from the Babylonian Empire, through the Medo-Persian Empire, through the Grecian Empire, through the Roman Empire, through the Muslim onslaught, through the Turks, the Crusaders, the Muslims again, all the way up to the Brits, when Britain had Israel under his thumb. So Israel has been in subjection to Gentiles from 586 BC until, are you ready for this? June 10th, 1967. 48 is when they became a nation. 67 is when the Six-Day War happened, from June 5th to June 10th. That's 6 days. I know 5 and 10, you think 5, but you count 5 as a day. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, you with me? That is when Israel had captured the Golan Heights, Jerusalem, and all of the Negev, the dry south. You say, well, if that's the case, Clark, it's been 33 years. So where's the Messiah? We're in overtime. God is gracious, 2 Peter 3:9. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Listen, the return of Christ for His church is imminent. It can happen at any moment of time. And James, in great wisdom, uses this incredible prophecy to prove one very simple point: that the Gentiles are being saved by grace through faith alone. And I just want to share with you before we leave that that is exactly the same way we're saved today. It's not by works. It's not by deeds or actions. It is by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And maybe you're here today. And maybe you've been working really hard at salvation. Maybe you have been living an exemplary life. Have a wonderful home, great job, beautiful family, nice clothes, a car that runs. And you're thinking, okay, Lord, I mean, I'm doing all I can do. Listen, the good news is it doesn't depend upon you. It's what Christ has done on the cross. It's not what you can do, it's what He has done for you. And all you have to do today is simply bow the knee to Him and say, Jesus, I need You. Father, how we thank You. How we thank You, Lord, for the grace that saves us. Thank You, Lord, that You do not need us, Lord. That we cannot achieve salvation apart from You. By grace alone, through faith alone, in You alone. And if you're here today, and if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior right where you're at, you can do just that. All you have to do is ask, say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I need You to save me. I cannot save myself. And I ask You to be my Lord and my Savior. Oh, beloved, if you've prayed that prayer and meant it from the bottom of your heart, you are now born again. You are now guaranteed eternal life. You don't have to work at it. There's no effort. There's no sweat. There's no perspiration. It's all inspiration. And right now, you can experience that joy that the early church experienced by true conversion. Oh, there's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation. In fact, it'll become more intense now than ever. But that's okay. Because Jesus Christ, by His grace, has not only saved you, He will strengthen you and enable you to get through this life every moment of every day. Father, how we thank You for Your great love. How we thank You for saving us, Lord, by Your great grace. We ask You would lead us and guide us now. In Jesus' name.